Lord, our God, we again are gathered on your day, the day of all the best, a day of worship and rest, to find our delight in you. We pray now that as we continue to study the Christian home and family, that you'd help us as we come more formally now to the topic of marriage. And we ask that you would give us the grace to search the scriptures and live in conformity with your holy word. And we ask that you would do this, that you would be glorified, and that our homes and marriages would be happy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this class, we have looked at a few things. We've looked at some creation, foundational ideas from Genesis 1 and 2 on marriage and family, the original creation. We looked at the image of God and being created male and female in the image of God in brief, I think, 2 weeks ago, last week, the image of God, more detail, Mr. Mooney. And what we're trying to do here is lay a foundation for now extended teaching on the Christian family. In the first class, I also talked about God's redemptive purposes in what we call the covenant of grace, that God has always been a God who deals with families, not simply individuals disconnected. I think I read a Herman Bovink quote about this, not just individuals disconnected from the world in which they live, but he delights to work in families and he delights to work in family lines. And he has promises, gospel promises to us and to our children after us. As we read, for example, in Genesis 17, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. So we've been looking at this big idea of the family. We looked at man and woman and being fruitful and multiplying and the covenant of grace, and then a little excursus on the image of God and gender, very important in our day. And now we're circling back to marriage proper, this fundamental institution of society. It's an institution that's obviously under attack. That's nothing new. I can't remember how many years it's been now since the Supreme Court decision. Obergefell versus Hodges, I think it is. Is that 2016 now? Is it that long ago? It's astonishing. 6 years. But the scriptures teach concerning marriage something very simple. From Genesis 2, again, is where we began this. We're going to jump to Ephesians 5. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And there's the institution of marriage. It's built into creation. It's before the fall. It's part of the world which God said was very good. And it remains a gift of God even in the present fallen world. It's a very good institution. I want to direct your attention, if you want to read along with me, you can. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just for your information, we have our doctrinal statement, our confessional standard is the Westminster standards, and the Westminster Confession of Faith is a very helpful document in how it summarizes biblical teaching on marriage. And I want to just read the first two paragraphs of that chapter. It's chapter 24, 934 in the back of your hymnal. It's interesting that the Westminster Assembly thought it wise to have a chapter that defines marriage. And there's not a lot of, in the history of the church, there's not a lot of doctrinal statements that define marriage. For us, this is a very happy thing in a world of counterfeits and confusion. I want you to notice how clear this definition is. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Well, that's very clear. And it anticipates all sorts of attempts at novel modifications in our day. Neither is lawful for any man to have more than one wife. Now, you would think in the history of the world that is it was a necessary clarification. Nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. How many of you heard the term polyamory? Anybody? It's in the news fairly regularly. I read stories every now and then about this newly discovered wonderful thing where, evil thing really, but it's called a wonderful thing, where multiple men or multiple women or one man and multiple women or one woman and multiple men all live together in some sort of open marriage relationship. They like to hang on to the word marriage. Yes, the Mormons are, though they would, the reason I'm saying it's in the confession is so interesting because it's 1640s and 50s is the period where church is wrestling with this, we're putting together this language, really 1640s, the confession and then the catechisms, a long time ago. And our definitions and our doctrinal standards that have stood for all these years cover one man, one woman, and the Mormons, this would cover the Mormon history. Neither it is lawful for any man to have more than one wife. But it's interesting that the confession also anticipates it's not lawful for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. It's a very clear definition, and it's one that we stand by and we teach at this church. As an aside, in the way that you use the language of marriage, couple things here. The way that you use the language of marriage, I never use the phrase gay marriage. And I never will say that a woman is married to a woman or a man is married to a man. Ever. The marriage is between one man and one woman. That's biblical language. There is no such thing as gay marriage. Already, if you use that language, you are, it is not, the two words don't fit together. It's not a marriage. It's not a thing. It does not exist. It is a figment of the human imagination, right now the collective human imagination. It is not a possibility. I do not think that Christians should attend such ceremonies if they are called marriages. Should give your, we were to be polite and friendly and generous in our dealings with sinners, but we can't participate in this thing. It's not a, it is a an affront to what God made and said is very good. We are to be different from the world, and we are to think clearly. If your neighbors say that, you know, we're married, you don't, I'm not saying you have to start up an argument. You may just quietly keep going and let that, I'm not saying we need to be belligerent. The category of marriage between one man, one woman, there's no other way, there's no other possibility in history, in the world. Let me keep reading from the confession. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing uncleanness. A couple reasons. Why did God make it? First, companionship. A marriage is the beginning of, is a new home and family, just a husband and wife. If there are never children given, that marriage is rich and full and blessed of God. It was made for companionship. The enjoyment of companionship is the first reason our confession gives for marriage. Then, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and that has to do with, that is language we wouldn't normally use, but marriage is the only legitimate place under God for there to be children to come into the world. My little girl Naomi is 4 years old, and she keeps wrestling with a question right now. She loves babies. This morning, she woke up. She was laying beside me. She crawled into her bed sometime at 5 o'clock in the morning. And this week, all week, she's saying, I would like to have a baby. And I said, well, you have a doll. She said, that doesn't cut it, basically, Dad. I want a real one. But I've been told I need to get married. So this is the first thing she says when she wakes up this morning. And she says, I need to get married. So I'm thinking I could get married and then move back home. Because she doesn't want to leave because she's four. And then I said, Naomi, you don't have to think about that. You're four. Just stop thinking about that. Maybe you can hold someone else's baby. You'll be fine. You're four. And then at breakfast, she said to me, I think I could marry Sam. That would solve the problem. I don't have to move out of the house. She said, I was told I can't marry my cousins, but he's my brother. I said, Naomi, you can't marry your brother either. So she's back to the drawing board. Anyway, so I did not prompt her to talk about this morning. I was talking about marriage, but there you go. Yes. It's really because she just loves holding babies, and she wants to have a baby, and her siblings are telling her that, you know, you got to get married first. There we go. So she's thinking through the problem. Now, how did I get on that? Anyway, the increase of mankind, a legitimate issue. That's where I was. The Bible teaches that children are to be received into that stable home that was made by the covenant of marriage. And that is the place they are to be received and loved. And there are endless studies, sociological studies, that you can read that talk about the importance and necessity of a happy marriage for happy children. That there's this God-ordained connection between the two, and a father and a mother together. And without that, there's great hurt and harm to children. And we should think about that. Then the church with a holy seed. And that has to do with the covenant of grace. Children are members of the church, and we baptize them and receive them into the church. And then preventing of uncleanness. It is the place for the right expression of sexuality, which is a gift of God. And these are all the purposes given for marriage in our confession. Now, let's go to Ephesians 5, and we're going to do a little study on the order of marriage. Actually, one more thing from the confession as you're turning to Ephesians 5. It'd be good to have your Bibles open. Paragraph 3, the confession does say one more thing, and Paul says this, that when he says, he has the right, 1 Corinthians 9, to take a believing wife. And you Christians are only to marry in the Lord. Christians are free to marry or to stay single, 1 Corinthians 7. Both are good stakes in God's kingdom. But that marriage must be to another believer. You're not to be unequally yoked. And if you young people here are listening, there's a few of you, there is no marriage permitted by Jesus Christ between a believer and an unbeliever. And then another thing I want to emphasize is there is to be no sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. These are things that are forbidden by God and laid down clearly in the Scriptures. The confession says, the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and then even more carefully, not to marry with infidels, papists, that means Roman Catholics, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. And so that gives you some of the outline of our fathers in the faith on Christian marriage. I want to talk now about the ordering of that marriage and what it looks like. We talked about marriage a good bit in the last weeks, but from Ephesians 5, the order and structure of that marriage in the Christian home. One of the things that is interesting to note about Paul's letters to the churches is that he anticipates that the gospel, when it is preached, will have immediate and dramatic and powerful effects on the family. Okay? The gospel is to have effects on the family. When he writes his letters, particularly to Colossae and to Ephesus, the churches in those two places, and then another note is Peter expects the same thing in 1 Peter, that there will be rapid gospel fruit in Christian homes due to the power of the Word and the transforming power of the gospel. He expects, Paul expects, for example, when he writes to Titus, that Titus should be able to appoint elders who have believing children who are not guilty of insubordination. Now, that's remarkable because there's a missionary enterprise happening on the island of Crete. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, and he did have a significant ministry there, but he can address children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he can address parents saying, you know, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring your bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He's expecting fruit in families right away, gospel fruit. And then in marriage, both in to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, and then Peter in 1 Peter, there is to be an ordering of marriage. And there's an echo of this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well. The preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the power of the Holy Spirit in the ancient pagan Roman world, where marriage was undervalued. And by the way, there is something I really, really dislike. People read Ephesians 5. In a moment, we're going to go through it and say, see, look at that. Paul has a modern liberal critics. Paul, in saying that wives should submit, their husbands have a low view of women. You want to, if you know anything about the view of women in the Roman world when Paul was writing, you would quickly repent of such thoughts. I've been reading through Numbers this week, and there's the scriptures from the beginning, when the scriptures say that we're created in God's image, male and female. You remember the daughters of, I can't remember his name now. Yes, Zelophehad. He dies and they don't have an inheritance because there's no sons. And God says, no, the inheritance will go to the daughters. In the ancient world, this is unheard of. Do you know what was the practice for a powerful Roman man in the time that Paul was writing to Corinth? 1 Corinthians 7 is about marriage, I forgot about that. Or to Ephesus, or to Colossae, or Peter writing in that era. Anyone know what the sexual proclivity and habits of a well-established Roman man would be? A woman to have children and a young man for sex. And that there was no equal dignity of men and women. It was common. Abuse and mistreatment was common. Divorce was common. To just simply cast someone away. And what Paul is teaching in the New Testament, what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and Paul and Peter, was a radical reformation of family ethics that came by the gospel. If there's a book that I can't recommend every bit of it, it's written by a woman who has a feminist bent, but it has a lot of the history of this period in it. It's called Love Thy Body. It's by Nancy Piercy, and she has a lot in it about the history of the Roman view of sexuality and family and the roles of men and women. And the historical part of that book is striking in how it displays the cruelty often inflicted by particularly men in their families as they ruled with an iron fist. The gospel is going to bring great change to this, and Paul expects this quickly. And in marriage, chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul expects a reordering of worldliness. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And this week we will look at this text in some detail as we begin to look at Christian marriage. Between one man and one woman, till death do you part. Not more than one woman in the marriage, not more than one man. Our confession is clear. The scriptures are clear. This comes from Genesis chapter 2. Ordained for companionship, procreation, the good of the church, and the prevention of uncleanness. Marriage between believers, and now the order of the thing itself. First of all, what you want to note is that even though marriage was badly broken, Paul could write to the Romans about husbands and wives, and there still was an institution of marriage, and there has been in human societies for millennia. It's an interesting thing. This institution, even though corrupted, has existed in human society across the ages. Its greatest public corruption may be the Supreme Court in 2016. It's interesting to know. But the idea of a man and a woman being bound together in a covenant of sorts was a universal that the Ephesians would understand. Ephesus was a center of paganism, yet marriage was clearly in existence. And when people were converted, there were husbands and wives brought into the church. It doesn't matter where you are in the history of humanity, if you're in Norway or China, if you're in the ancient world or the present world. Yes, it's corrupted by adultery and polygamy and all sorts of other corruptions. Yet the pattern of Genesis exists. And for all the press that you see otherwise, still today, very simply, one man and one woman together remains the romantic ideal even of our society. General Revelation is clear on this. A man and a woman belong together. I don't need to get into details. This is physically so. This is obviously so for procreation. It's in God's design. It's in different gifting. It's in inclinations. In the fundamental reality of marriage, Paul assumes to exist even in a fallen world. It is a creation ordinance, and it echoes throughout the ages of history. Bound together, one flesh. We share home, food, children, each other, lives intertwined. If you've been married for any length of time, you also know that there's a second matter that is real about marriage, that your wills exist together under one roof. You have two people who are one flesh, but you still have what? Two people, right? And I was thinking about marriage this week, and someone asked me what it's like, and I said, in marriage, really, under God, there's moral laws that don't change that apply to both of you, but anything else, anything that's not a moral question is negotiable in marriage. And in other words, if you're thinking about being married, you need to be willing to, for everything and anything that you like to do, to change. Getting married and having children also, everything changes. When I get up and when I go to bed and how well I sleep changes. And what I eat and what I don't eat changes. And what the house looks like. Everything. There's two people. And there's in every one of those decisions that has to be made, there's two wills. And there are two sets of ideas. And there's two sets of presumptions. And they're all put into one house. Two sinners. Mr. Van Voorhis, yes, you do have to remind me of that. That's true, too. Myself being at our home, by far the worst. I don't know if my wife is here. She could testify to that. There we go. She's not here. Two wills bound together. And the question arises, and Benjamin Morgan Palmer talks about this. We're presented with a great problem. Then what shall be the relation between these two wills? How shall they coalesce yet remain distinct? How shall one be superior to the other? And he's not talking about superior in worth and value, but superior to the other, and both be free. It's a very interesting way he puts it. It's actually a strong way. Benjamin Morgan Palmer's book on the family is a useful book. How shall one be superior to the other and both yet be free? How shall subordination exist without destroying spontaneity? It's interesting. This is Palmer. And if you're married for any length of time, you understand that these things are both important. Two people, two wills. There's an ordering of them, we'll see in a moment. But yet there is, that remain two individual people. Both are to be free. And how can the idea of leadership and subordination exist without destroying the spontaneity of that which is in subjection one to the other? And so the Bible gives us the answer to that in Ephesians 5, verse 22. There's an ordering of the marriage relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands, own husbands as to the Lord. This little verse is addressed to wives in marriage, but it has an implication for husbands and wives. And we're going to get to husbands probably next week, looking at the time. But in our day and age, this little verse, how popular would you rank it to be? Very, very low. It's a low popularity index in public culture. We are unashamed of it. It is the Word of God. Unashamed of it. How many of you have heard that there is a very public trial? There's some defamation trial. I keep seeing it in the headlines. Johnny Depp, Amber Heard. They were never married, as far as I know. But at the center of it is allegations of abuse. And we live in the Me Too era right now, right? Where, in a good way, a spotlight has been shone on the problem of domestic abuse, which is usually and statistically men being abusive towards women, not always. And in that environment, you combine a couple things. The world's antagonism towards the Word of God and its ordering of marriage, and the real wrongs done, and sometimes in the name of leadership, people can be squeamish about this verse. Now, we're not going to be. We're going to receive it as the Word of God, because it is. The divine design is very good. What is the verb here? Submit. It's present active imperative. It's a command. To subject oneself, to submit. And this word is used throughout the New Testament. James 4, verse 7, we are to submit to God. In 1 Peter 3, 22, we are all to submit to Christ. Romans 13, and verse 1, we are all to submit to government. And then in 1 Peter 5, we are all to submit to elders. So the reason I'm bringing those up is, anyone who doesn't like this verse and likes to remove that verb, what have you done if you removed it? Anarchy. You've destroyed every kind of order that God has created. You've destroyed order in the family, order in civil government, order in the church. And you've just destroyed any relationship between God and man. In other words, there's an ordering of society that God has made, that, and this idea runs through everything. How many of you have a manager at work? One, at least. One person here? Wow. Two, three. Okay, three. Okay, so flatten your entire organization. Everyone has the same authority. How long is your business going to last? Tell me, how long is it going to last? There's nothing left. Nothing left. How about we get rid of the government, get rid of the president, Congress, law enforcement. What happens? There's people who want this. What are they called? Anarchists, right? Destroy all authority. Anarchists against authority. Can't be done. The ordering of the home is God's design. And it echoes all other governments. This language is used in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 3:18. Husband is leader by the will of God. And submission to wives submitting to their husbands is according to the will of God. And again, the modern age of temptation is not fair. It's archaic. If you rewrite this, you overthrow all authority. And no sphere operates without the principle. You know, if you went to the New York Times, which probably would not write favorable reviews on Ephesians 5:22, and you said, okay, fire the general editor. You don't need any structure. And they would tell you to what? Get out of the building. And you get the print, you get the idea here. All order depends on this. And this principle. This principle is rooted in Genesis 2. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Adam was created first and Eve from Adam. And there's a helpmeet for Adam. You can't erase it. You can't erase this difference between gender, and you can't erase the difference between men and women. In the Olympics, we're attempting to right now. It's not working very well. If you go to a golf course right now and you're a golfer, what do you find on a golf course? You have men's tees and women's tees. God made us different. And it is not an erasable difference. Even if someone, because of the marvels of modern technology, can successfully make themselves outwardly look like the other gender through painful self-loathing and surgery, the result is still that encoded in the DNA of every cell of your body is the chromosomal indicator of how God made you, which is according after His image. And we've said in the last 2 weeks how beautiful that is in both male and female, equally image bearers. The only thing to do is either accept the Word of God in that order or rebel against it. I've talked about this in the past weeks, the equality of men and women before God. in Galatians 3 and 1 Peter 3, heirs together of the grace of life, that equality is true even in marriage. Equal dignity, value, and worth. Equal in creation, reflection of the image of God, and equal in enjoyment of all gospel privileges. Okay? The order in the home is not an indication of intrinsic worth, but rather it is God's design for the order of the Christian family. Specific application of this imperative to submit is to your husband. The submission is unique to this relationship, to your own husband. Now, this is important for people planning to enter into marriage. And you young ladies, if the young man is not a leader, then don't enter in. It's a voluntary state. Matter of fact, one of the great heritages of the Reformation was Calvin and Beza guarded freedom. No marriage was to be entered into without the free consent of the parties. This is an important principle of Christian marriage. You're not to push anyone into marriage. You're to enter freely and you're to choose carefully, especially you young ladies, with this duty. The vow taken before God and witnesses often sounds like this. Will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live with him after God's commandments in the holy estate of marriage? And will you love, cherish, and obey him as long as you both shall live? The submission is rooted in the created order. Going back to Benjamin Morgan Palmer, an oak tree stands free. A vine by nature grows upon the oak. It has a root of its own. It has its own life, beauty, usefulness, strength, individuality. The vine grows by the power of life within itself. It doesn't need the tree. Yet there is a relationship between the two. And in this case, the oak tree is supporting the vine. So it was for the one taken from the rib of Adam. The rubber meets the road is that submission is called for by the Lord as unto Him, as to the Lord in marriage. In heart, and if you read chapter 5 and verse 33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. The way that you think about your husband, wives, the way that you speak to him, the way that you speak about him, is to be defined by these biblical commands. Respect for God's order controls your attitude to your husband, not his moral perfections. Because he doesn't have moral perfection, which all of you wives know already. And again, I don't know where Laura... Oh, my wife is in the back. Yes, she's smiling. She knows me too. Yes. In words, language should be filled with respect. You know, I'll be married to him, but I will let him know every day how miserable this is. It's disobedience to God's command. There are also implications for you men. That means you're called to lead your home. That means you're called to take up a mantle of leadership. We'll get into what that looks like in the next week. It's Christ-like. It's pattern of the cross. It is to be humble and gracious and giving and self-sacrificing. You don't know how many, and you young men listen here, how many young men I have counseled over the years who get married and are astonished that it is painful. And I don't mean because you're married to a difficult person. I mean because your calling is to pour out your life for another person. To take the burdens and cares and pains and as much as you possibly can for your bride. And that it is a life of pouring out yourself for another person. And the level of entitlement, it's like, yeah, get married and I'm just going to sit on the couch and do nothing, which I probably do too much of. My wife can tell you later. But anyway, I'm saying the idea is the cross is the pattern for the sensations you will feel in marriage. And I don't mean because the other person is difficult, but because the calling of leadership is the kind of leadership that is laying down your life for another person. In a hard and difficult world, long hours of work and up late in the middle of the night cleaning up after sick children and having teenagers who are going through spiritual struggles and being willing as a husband and father to take the burden and carry it on your shoulders for your wife's sake and reading the Word every day with your children and praying with them and pointing to Christ. It's a never-ending task where you're pouring yourself out, and it's a happy task. You husbands are to lead your families, to be engaged in teaching, and you wives are to support that leadership and teaching of your husband. Support your husband's calling. Eve was a helpmeet to Adam. Titus 2 says that there is a primary area of responsibility, and especially if there's children, which is in the home. It doesn't mean Proverbs 31. We have an industrious woman who's engaged in commerce. The Bible doesn't say that the woman can't do that. As a matter of fact, it's commended in Proverbs 31. But workers at home. And the older women are teaching the younger women what? To love their... Anyone know what it says? Husbands and children. And to work with women who have a problem with loving their husbands and their children. And men are to be keeping other men accountable because they might be particularly unlovely, which could be difficult. There are limits to this leadership, the submission and leadership, and nothing is to be done outside the bounds of God's holy word. This ordering does not give the right for any man to be a tyrant. God forbid any of you are tyrants. There should be a happy security for your family under your leadership. There should be a joy. Your children should want to be with you. If you said to your wife, let's go out for dinner, she should be happy. No one should shrink back from your hand. The home is to be led and by you husbands, and your wives are to follow, but that is to be something that is beautiful and harmonious. Let me say a little bit more about this. Orlie and I, my children, are confused as to who has responsibility to lead in our home. At the same time, Orlie is my closest friend, confidant, and the person I consult on every life decision for everything. Everything. We talk about, well, sometimes we get really busy and we don't talk enough, but we are very, very happy to consult with each other all the time. My phone, if you look at my phone, there's phone calls to my wife, texts between Orlie and I are just the number one thing all the time. And we try to coordinate and work together. Child rearing, we talk and pray together. I was away Friday night. Orlie called me at 11 o'clock. She said, I got this question. And we talked and worked through something and how to help one of our children. And we do everything together. Yet there is an ordering. And you have to get both in view here. Both in view. However, the idea of submission and respect, say this, they are not dependent on the moral perfections or your perceived view of your husband's worthiness. They are to be given because Christ asks for them. Okay? That doesn't mean that you take abuse or evil. It should be resisted. But there is a respect. And there's a submission of heart because God said so. And it is to be offered as to Christ. The limits of that are never against God's word. Questions here on this command. Did I see a hand? No one wants to ask me questions. Questions on this command. I hope it's somewhat clear. You can ask me personal questions, private questions afterwards. Kind of awkward, you know. A lot of husbands and wives are sitting next to each other and like, I don't really want to ask this question right now. Mr. Van Boris, he's going to ask me a question. There we go. Or a comment. Go ahead.
This is unrelated in a way, but we teach our young children to all the Bible stories in the Old Testament. But one leader after another, they're playing.
Yes.
I wonder how you handle that. Because may come up with sharp kids, you know. They were husbands. They said you weren't only had one wife, but look at Mr. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, everybody has appointments.
Yeah, I think it's very clearly a corruption, even in the Old Testament, of the biblical order between one man and one woman. And the Old Testament even is clear, for example, with Jacob or Abraham, that it only leads to ruin, David, and that it leads to family ruin. And it has never, ever been a good thing. And, yeah, I know you agree with that, but I think it was tolerated by God in His patience, but it certainly is not a model for anything in the happiness of the Christian home. Think of Hannah and Peninnah and Elkanah. There's war between.
Held up as a model.
No, it's nowhere held up as a model. As a matter of fact, Scripture repeatedly testifies to the fact that when it has happened, it has brought ruin to families. And number two, an elder is to be the husband of one wife. And that's a very important, 1 Timothy 3, it's a very important proviso in the Scriptures that say you would be unqualified for leadership in Christ's church if you were to violate that principle. So, yes, not good and not right. And clearly it violates the creation. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, there's a comment that there's, I can't remember the name of the character, but one of the first, like, notably wicked men in Genesis, they mark him out and saying, like, if anybody strikes this guy, it'll be one kind of verse, anybody strikes me, it'll be more. And the identifier for him being a wicked man is having multiple wives.
That's lame. Yeah. It has always and only been the cause of ruin. And by the way, we can also learn from Paul has a little phrase in 1 Corinthians 7, does not even nature itself teach you? I just saw a story in the news about a man who was dating a woman and then this other woman killed the other woman. Okay, it was in New York. It was on the headlines. And God has made this bond to be unique between one man and one woman in faithfulness and fidelity. And if we had time to move ahead in Ephesians 5, it's a picture of Christ in the church. And any violation of that one man, one woman order is a violation of God's original design and order and brings ruin. Whether it be formally trying to call it polygamy or adultery or any other violent way to violate that one man, one woman bond only brings tragic sadness. Mr. Van Boris.
It's very simplistic, I know, but there's an old saying that the family that prays together stays together. Mm-hmm. And I know that sounds simple, but it's really true. If a husband and wife pray together, that's a great start for a solid marriage.
Yeah, prayer is a very central part of marriage. No.
You can't take it for granted, not all of them do it.
No, but I've also had the unhappy experience of people who pray together but don't act like Christians. So, Ryan.
I guess in relation to this week and the last two, it strikes me that whether we stress being in authority or under authority says a lot about our hearts. So if you think about the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were, Adam was under God's authority. Eve was under Adam's authority under God. And after the fall, there ends up being a bigger stress on being in authority than under authority. So you have her desires for her husband in chapter 4 that indicates trying to master him and take his place. But then he rules over her and abuses his authority as well. So where, you know, rather than, you know, we focus on contemporary issues of who's in authority, who has charge over everything. But I think we'd all do well to humble ourselves and say first we're under God's authority and everybody submits to authority. And I think that changes the way we exercise authority as well.
Very good point. I think about it often as a minister of the gospel. You know, one of the guards on my own heart, the love of power and money and pleasure or these three great vices in history, and the misuse of any one of them brings ruin. And, for example, as a minister of the gospel, I'm on a session and I'm in a presbytery. So I actually, in no way, am not under authority. I'm a man under authority. And then how I carry myself as a husband and father, I'm under authority in the same way Christ Church and the civil magistrate has bounds on the way I carry myself. And that's righteous. But it's a good point. The idea of, though in our age, there is a persistent warfare against just the idea of authority, that it is in itself evil. And that's a problem. However, the misuse of it is a great evil. And ultimately, because it is a great offense against our loving Heavenly Father and against Christ, who wields His all authority in perfect love. And so to distort that is a great, great sin against God. A couple more things from the text. I'm going to try and do a little bit more. The reason for this is in the primary motivation for the marriage order is Christ and the church. This mystery, the creation order, here's a great mystery. When God made man and a woman and He ordered the marriage relationship, He was mysteriously anticipating Christ and the church. And mysteriously, I mean, is because there had to be a fall before there would be the redemption in Christ. But built into the fabric of creation is this picture of God's own relationship with His church. And the fabric of creation was illustrating there the greatest reality. Marriage, the reason I think that there's such an attack on marriage in our day is ultimately because it points to Christ and His church. A spiritual war. Verse 23 says, as Christ is head of the church, Savior of the body, therefore husbands are to lead their wives. The motivation is rooted in the gospel. I want to say a few more things about this order in marriage. If it is understood and practiced correctly, okay, the fruits should look like the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it is understood and practiced correctly, there should be a correspondence in the home. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for a sweet-smelling aroma. There should be a correspondence between the love and loveliness of Jesus Christ and our delight in Him. That should be correspondingly reflected in the home. And in some way, your children should be able to know that about the relationship between mom and dad. And that is, for me, the primary measure of whether or not husbands and wives are understanding and living according to this precept. Okay? The fruits should be sweet gospel fruits, not bitterness. How you live in a marriage speaks the gospel or obscures the gospel. So often, children from broken marriages, from children of divorce or rocky marriages, often rebel against the lordship of Christ. This is just a simple fact. Not always because the grace of God overrules our sin. Recall 1 Corinthians 7, one believing parent. There's hope for children. But this is supposed to be a gospel picture and is supposed to have that gospel sweetness. Each has individual responsibilities in this ordering. And set your course. And you are to live in this way, not because the other person is a perfect person, but because you have a great Savior. And I want you also to think about this, especially you women. Christ, in His entire life, submitted Himself to the will of His Heavenly Father. Yet, as the eternal Son of God, He's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. It's not a lessening of dignity or value. As a child, He was subject to His parents, Luke 2:51. And in this submission, again, there is no loss of dignity or glory. It is fitting conduct worthy of Christ. And it declares the glory of the gospel. The beauty of a woman who understands this in her marriage. A mom who's a model of godliness. Patient, gentle, and trusting, children learn the truth. And she is radiant and her family happy. And the secret of that woman is she understands submission to Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a witness to the world, this kind of behavior. Peter says it's a witness to unbelieving spouse. They can be one without a word by submission to God's principles for marriage. In a world of divorce and brokenness and hopelessness, in a quiet and gentle spirit that is very precious in the sight of God, 1 Peter chapter 3, there is a gospel being proclaimed, and a beautiful gospel. Husbands, a word to you yet. The text applies to you. You can make this very difficult for your spouse. If you don't lead at all, your family doesn't have a rudder. And you're asking your wife to take everything. And you are abdicating. Even if it means you're just sitting on the couch watching football every night, you're leading just nowhere. It really drives me crazy when young men or even older men say, you know, she won't submit to me. It's a way to get my temper up. Probably because you are a hard or lazy husband. It's usually the case. Not always. But if you're sitting at home playing video games, you'd be a hard person to submit to. No leadership is the one side, tyranny is the other side. Calvin, you wield God-given authority with great obligation to be kind and mild. And Calvin, in the Reformation, writes against the diabolical, devilish tyranny of men. Again, I said about my dear bride, Laura Lee. I lead. She's my closest friend and advisor. We do everything together. We're not perfect, but God has given us something happy. And we're both committed to this order here. And I know that my duty is to be Christ-like to my wife, to protect, lead, and cherish. And that we understand together by God's grace that the fountain of this kind of marriage is Christ and His love for us. We're two sinners together. We believe His word about the ordering of our home. We seek to live it out the best that we can. And sometimes that means even my very gracious, submissive wife will tell me, Peter, that is against the word of God. You can't act that way. What should I do? Listen. Repent. Take up my duties. For both husbands and wives, this is a high calling, this order, not that we shrink back from, but that we carry out according to the word of God, believing what? He's the architect of this gift called marriage. And He made it very good. And to live in it according to His word brings the happiest and best kind of life. Next week, more on husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay, I'm going to have to stop there because I'm at time. I will entertain questions. Maybe bring them next week. Robin, I'll do one today, and then bring next week. Write them down. I would prefer to be overwhelmed by questions rather than you all wonder how does that actually look in life. And if you don't want to ask them in public, write me this week, peter@covenanttailors.org. But go ahead. I like being asked in public, too. Robin.
Can you just repeat the
title of those books? Benjamin Morgan Palmer's book is called The Christian Home? Christian Home. And I think that's the only book I mentioned. Oh, Nancy Piercy, Love Thy Body. Yeah, that book is, again, that one it's not a full, the Benjamin Morgan Palmer book is better. The helpfulness of that book is, it's actually a helpful book for the question of body image in our day, how to think about the body. I just don't like some of her sections, but the history of the hardness and harshness of the Roman view of the marriage relationship, and what the gospel did, it's a remarkable narrative. It's worth reading. Ryan?
Palmer is just the family. Like the title's the family.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
He does have another book on the broken home.
That's right.
Which no one will get through without many tears. But,
yes.
It's not about families falling apart. It's about death.
Yeah, you're right. I think I conflated those two titles. The Family has been more important.
The book, The Broken Home, is one of the... I wept when I read that book. Tears streaming down my face. It is Benjamin Morgan Palmer, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans, recounts the heartache of losing children and his wife. And his long and very difficult association with death in his home. And it is a very sweet book. And he just pours out his heart and clings to Christ. And it's probably his chapter on when his little boy was dying in his arms. And how he prayed for his little boy according to the promises of the gospel as he was dying. Is one of the most profound applied covenant theology chapters I have ever read. But there we go. That's in a different book, but good book. Let's pray. Mr. Ellis.
Sometimes we need to prevent things. That third chapter in the confession. If we do not have a date, Roman Catholics, unbelievers, people in dreadful eras.
Yeah.
We will never marry them.
Yes.
So we should start at the beginning, not try to figure things out after we've started dating.
Yeah.
And people get tied up into dating people they should never have dated.
Yeah. That is a good point, and I'm going to pick up on that next week.
It wasn't a thought, but you've reminded me that maybe I should add a little there. Be careful who you think about marrying. You want to marry someone worthy of marriage. Okay, let's pray together. Lord God, as we have studied the order of marriage according to your word, rooted in creation and or repeated and reinforced and commanded again in the new covenant under Christ and his finished work and resurrection and in the age of the Spirit. Lord, we pray for grace to submit to your ordering of our homes. Lord, I pray for wives here, that you give them grace to obey your word. Lord Jesus, for your sake. Lord, I pray for husbands that you give them grace to take up the mantle of leadership. And we pray that as we continue to study what that looks like, that you would grant a Christ-likeness in that leadership, a profound and lovely Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray that you would bless our children as they see something of a model of the gospel, that they would respond to that and, Lord, know of your love even through the ordering of home. And Lord, we pray for all of us as we struggle yet profoundly with the remnants of sin within us. We confess all the ways that we break your pattern and have not lived according to it. Lord, we are not what we should be. And so often we are so far from what we ought to be. We pray for your forgiving mercy. And Lord, the grace to lay down our arms first against you and then against one another and live according to your commands. We long for the sweetness of that gospel aroma to permeate our homes in every good way. And we humbly ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.